This passage is tough. This is a hard passage. For a while this morning, we're going to be talking about some things, and you're going to be wondering, why in the world are we talking about this? And you're going to say, if everything that we could have picked to read out of the Bible this morning, why are we talking about this? Here's what I need you to do with me this morning. I need you to bear with me for a few minutes, okay? I need you to lock in, zone in, work with me as we walk through this passage. Some of it's going to feel like, why in the world are we talking about this? But let me just assure you that at the end, this is going to land in a place that you might be surprised by, okay? This passage that seems to be talking about something from a long time ago is going to land a whole lot closer to home than you might think. In fact, you stick with me, and this passage and where we go with it is going to land right in your front yard this morning. So stay with me, and I think that you're going to be surprised. Let me take a moment and pray for us, and then we're going to jump right in. Let's pray together. God, we pray that you come, that you be with us. As we talk through a passage that is difficult to read, it's difficult to even hear. Lord, a passage that some of us are familiar with, and some of us are embarrassed by, and that some of us didn't even know was in the Bible. So Lord, as we walk through this, you know that I've prepared some words, but I pray that in this time that we have together, that you bring them to life. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, Lord, that they'll be pleasing to you. You're our rock and you're our redeemer. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so this series that we've been in, we're calling It's Not You, It's Me. It's a play off that classic breakup line where we try to make people feel better by saying that it's not really about them, it's about us. And here's what we've been going after, is this just simple turn. That phrase that we so often use is actually more true than most of us want to admit that it is. We say it's not you, it's me, but really what most of us are saying is, really it's mostly you, and maybe it's a little bit me, but I'm just trying to make you feel better, right? Here's the deal. If we want to grow up in our relationships, okay? If we want to mature in our relationships, our romantic relationships, our professional relationships, our platonic relationships, if we want to mature in those, most of us need to recognize this simple reality. For most of us, in most of our relationships, most of our issues have more to do with us than we want to admit. We're prone to look at other people and say, you're really the problem, and it's not so much me. But if we want to grow up in our relationships, it's time for us to say, first I'm going to focus on me, and then we'll focus on you. Okay. One of the ways that we've been talking about, just to remember this, is here, this simple reality. If I'm not dealing with my issues, then I'm the only person around me not dealing with my issues. You know what I mean? I'm not dealing with my stuff, then I'm saying I'm not going to deal with it, and I'm going to expect everybody around me to deal with it. And to get after this whole idea of focusing on our stuff first, we've been going after a passage in Ephesians. And it's one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible. It begins in Ephesians 5:21, and it ends with the passage that Matt read for us just a minute ago. The whole passage is controversial, but the part of the passage that we're honing in on today is the most controversial part of one of the most controversial passages in the Bible. So here's all that I want to do. I want to read through it, and I want to take a few moments to talk about a myth that has arisen about this passage. I want to go after that myth. I then want to turn it and talk about what the truth is here. And then that's when all this is going to land in your front yard, okay? But if any of this is going to make sense, we first need to talk for just a second about culture gaps. 2 weeks ago, we talked about culture gaps. If you weren't here, it's fine. You know what a culture gap is. Let me just clarify this for you. Nobody travels internationally and gets off the plane and expects what they find to look exactly like what they left behind. Okay? You don't get on a plane in DFW, fly to Europe, and expect everybody to speak your language and do things exactly the way that you do them. In fact, you'd be disappointed if that was the case. There's a gap between the way we do things here and the way that we do things in other countries, okay? Hey, look, you don't go to a small restaurant in a small town in Tuscany and get upset when the waiter doesn't speak English and doesn't give you unlimited soup and salad and breadsticks, okay? Right? Look, there's a gap between that restaurant and what you experience at Olive Garden here, right? There's a gap there. When we read this, sometimes we read it and it is obvious that there is a gap. Because we read it and we immediately say, I have no idea what this is talking about. If you've never had that experience, pick up the book of Leviticus and read any chapter, any verse. And you're going to say, I don't understand this, because you recognize there's a gap. But then there are other passages that we read them, and with our 21st century American eyes, we look at them and we say, I know exactly what this says. But if you were a first century Jew or Roman or early Christian, you'd look at it and you'd say, I know exactly what this says. And what they saw and what we see are very different. And those are the passages that can get us in trouble. Because we read them on the surface and we think we know exactly what they mean, when they actually mean something very different. Okay, here's just kind of a fun example. Oftentimes when the Apostle Paul, who wrote the passage that we're going to read in just a minute, when he would end his letters, he would tell the churches to do something, to greet each other in a particular way. Romans 16:16 is an example of this. He says, look, church, when you greet each other, does anybody know? Greet each other with a holy kiss. When you greet each other, kiss each other. Now, through 21st century American eyes, you read that and you think, I know exactly what that means, and I'm going to go ahead and not do that. You know what I mean? I mean, most of us see that and we say, I'm not going to do that. Now, some of you read that and you think, when do we start? And then you're planning out which way to turn during the greeting time, right? You're like, I'm not going that way, okay? Look, we read that and we think we know exactly what that means. So then we have a few options. We can either start doing that. You just read it at the surface level, you don't bother to get underneath it, and you just start doing whatever it says. Or you read it at the surface level and you say, I'm not going to do that, so I'm going to get rid of that page. Or that brings into question the integrity of the Bible as a whole, so we're going to do away with that. Or you take the time to get underneath it, understand what it meant 2,000 years ago, and then you find out what it means for us today too. This culture gap's actually pretty easy. Because we know that in many Mediterranean cultures today, how do you greet each other? A little kiss here and a little kiss here. Same thing 2,000 years ago. So what Paul is saying is, look, it doesn't matter to me that you kiss each other. What Paul is saying is that it's important that when people come into the church, that they feel welcome, that they feel greeted. So today he might say, greet each other with a holy handshake or a holy high five. Make sure that not just some people feel welcomed, but make sure everybody feels welcomed. Do you see what I'm doing there? You got to get underneath and understand what's really going on here. That passage is not that serious. We mess this passage up, and we got big problems. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. If you've got your bulletin, I'm going to encourage you to look at it. If you've got a pen, you can use that. There are also pens in front of you. I'm going to encourage you maybe to circle some things, to underline some things. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Okay. When you hear the word slaves, what do you think about? I mean, think about what you think about. Think about where your mind goes immediately. Think about where your emotions go immediately. And if you're a 21st century American, the odds are that where your mind and where your heart goes is to 17th, 18th, and 19th century slavery, American slavery. That's what you think about. And for me, someone who grew up and began to learn some things about my family's history, it becomes very personal. And I think about devastating decisions that people in my family made. I hear that word slave and I think about that and I feel shame. And I'm mindful of the fact that we still struggle with the repercussions of American slavery today. You don't get rid of that kind of evil in a few generations. It takes centuries to purge that kind of evil out of a society. When we see this, we think about American slavery, as we should. But if we want to understand Paul, what do we have to recognize? Is Paul talking about 17th, 18th, and 19th century American slavery? He doesn't know anything about American slavery for obvious reasons. So what's Paul thinking about? What's he thinking about when he thinks about slavery? He's thinking about first century Roman slavery. Here's a few things about first century Roman slavery. We can't go over the whole thing, but here's just a few things. And this is the piece that you may feel like has nothing to do with anything, but just stay with me. First century Roman slavery was not race-based. You became a slave for a variety of reasons. One might be that you're a prisoner of war. Now, that gets pretty close to American slavery. People were captured and brought to Rome and made slaves. You also could become a slave because you committed a crime and that was your sentence. And many people became slaves because there was no bankruptcy in ancient Rome. So if you found yourself in debt and there was no way for you to work your way out of it, many people found themselves in a situation where they then sold themselves and in many cases their families into slavery. So you end up with slaves that were doctors. And we know this. They were slaves that were professors. They were slaves that held civil office. Well, how does that happen? Well, you're a doctor, you start a medical practice. You get upside down, you have a couple of bad years, you can't pay off your creditors. So you sell yourself and your family either to one of those creditors or to someone else, and then you use that money to pay off your debt. You're then in slavery for a while until you can raise up enough money to buy your freedom. You see, most people didn't spend their whole lives in slavery. In fact, modern-day scholars are going to say that most people spend an average of 10 years in slavery. During that time, many slaves were paid a wage so they could save up money to buy their freedom. And many of their lives looked not too dissimilar to what other people's lives looked like. Well, then why are we even using that word? That's not what we think about at all. Well, they were slaves because they were the property of somebody else. And they were slaves because they had no rights at all. So, ancient Roman slavery was not good, but it was a different kind of bad than American slavery. In fact, John Wesley, who was the founder of Methodism, an avid abolitionist, he said that American slavery is the most vile form of slavery to have ever existed. So when Paul is talking about slavery, he's talking about something that's not good, but he's talking about something that's a different kind of bad than American slavery. And this is what he says to those people that are living in slavery. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, in singleness of heart, as you obey Christ. Now this is hard. So he is saying to these individuals, obey your earthly masters. Now, we have to remember that all of this flies underneath the banner of a verse about an inch above this, where Paul says, look, here's the deal. All of you in the church willingly submit to one another. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to be a person whose life is defined by the cross. That you willingly put others above yourself. And now he's talking to slaves about how do you practically do that? Well, these people who are putting themselves above you as your masters, obey them. This is the same word that he uses when he tells children to obey their parents. With fear and with trembling. These two words can be translated in lots of different ways. Sometimes it's respect, reverence, things like that. This isn't to be afraid. This is an important caveat. If you're in a relationship where you're afraid because of abuse, come and talk to us. We have ministries that can help you get out of that, okay? He is not in any way saying that you should stay in a relationship where there's abuse. But if you find yourself in a relationship where you're a slave, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Why? Well, in singleness of heart, as you obey Christ. Okay, this is hard, but it's important. What does it look like to obey Christ? Well, Here it's important to remember that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It means king. So obey your masters as you obey Jesus the King. And what does Jesus the King say to all Christians? To all Christians, he says, put yourself underneath others and lift them up. He's going to say the same thing to slave masters in just a minute. That's the real revolutionary part here. But he says, even slaves, lift up your masters, doing the will of God from the heart. That's the will of God, is that you lift them up. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good we do, we'll receive the same again from the Lord, whether we're slave or free. Do you see what he's saying there? Look, your eyes need to not be on the prize that your master, your earthly master, can give you, but the prize that your heavenly master can give you. And that prize comes to both slave and to free. He's beginning to do something that he's going to do more overtly in just a minute. He's putting free people and enslaved people on the same level. He says, I know, slaves, that what the Romans say is that there's a hierarchy where you are underneath your master. I get that. I understand that according to the earthly protocols and the earthly economy, that you are underneath other people. But you need to know that in the heavenly economy, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Everybody reports directly to King Jesus. There's no hierarchy. And then, this is where the real fireworks happen. This is what he says to the slave masters. Those of you that own slaves, do the same to them. I mean, do you see how he could just stop there? I mean, do you see how profound this is? He's saying to the slave masters, I know that everything in the earthly world tells you that you are of a higher value than those that you own. But I am telling you, everything that I have told them to do for you, you also need to do for them. Do the same for them. Willingly submit to them. Stop threatening them. Now, here, what's implicit is that Paul recognizes that these men and women and children that are enslaved, that they have rights. I mean, 2 weeks ago, what we read, people would have walked away and said, are you telling me that, Paul, that you believe that women have rights? And he said, yes. And then last week, are you telling me that you believe that children have rights? Yes, I believe that, because of King Jesus. And then here, you're even saying that slaves have rights. Yeah. Caesar doesn't think so, and you might not think so, but it's clear that King Jesus thinks so. Stop threatening them. And this is so brilliant what Paul is doing here. Do you know why he's saying don't threaten them? He's saying, look, here's the deal. Right or wrong, you have been put into an earthly system where you have power over other people. This transcends slavery for just a second. Hear this. You have been put into a position where you have authority over other people. What the world says is to use that authority to threaten them and to hold them down. But I am saying use that authority to submit yourself to them and lift them up. These passages have been used to hold people down for generations. And what Paul intended them to do is to actually lift people up. Don't use your power to threaten, use your power to help. For you know that both you and they have the same master in heaven. And with this master, King Jesus, there is what? There's no partiality. There's no favoritism. He's saying to these men in particular in his church, look, you got a wife and you got kids and you got slaves and you just think that you are on top of the world. Well, listen up, big boy. You need to go back to your house, look every one of them in the eye, and recognize that in the church, underneath the banner of Jesus, all of you are equal. You are no better than any of them. And in fact, what's really revolutionary is that this guy would probably not have even had to go home, because the church was one of the few places where men and women and children and slave and free all gathered together as equals. He's saying, look, in this community, nobody really owns anybody. Sure. I know what Caesar says. I know what the paperwork says, but nobody really owns anybody here. Do you see what Paul's doing? You see what he's doing? See, here's the myth, and this is why it's so important that we talk about this today. Here's the myth. The myth is that the Bible allows for slavery. You may have had people say this to you before. I've heard dozens of people say this, either just in passing or making serious arguments. Well, you know, the Bible condones slavery. But is that actually what's happening here? I mean, look at this critically. Is this actually what's happening here? I mean, you can read this on the surface level, and you can cherry pick a few verses out of the Old Testament, and you can walk away thinking that. But if you actually understand what the Bible as a whole is teaching, and you actually do the work of getting underneath it, then you discover that not only does the Bible not condone slavery — this is a bold statement, but it's true — the Bible is the reason that you and I don't know any slaves today. Not only does the Bible not condone slavery, it's the teachings of Jesus and the community that developed around people like Paul that put an end to slavery eventually. It's on the shoulders of this passage that people like Wilberforce and Tubman and Lincoln and King and Parks stand on. Because what we want Paul to do is we want him to overtly go after the institution of slavery. That's what we want him to do, and he doesn't do that. But do you know why he doesn't do that? Because he knows that there is not a prayer in first century Rome that Caesar would ever agree to that. They don't live in a democracy. He can't rally people with picket signs and go out in front of Caesar's palace. They'd end up crucified with those signs at their feet that afternoon. This is just the way Rome worked. So he doesn't go after ending the institution of slavery. In fact, look at this. He doesn't talk about slavery at all. What does he do? He doesn't give a treatise on what he thinks about slavery. He talks to men and women in his congregation who are slaves. 30 to 50% of the population at that time were slaves. He talks to them. He knows them. One of their names is Onesimus. He talks to Onesimus. And then he talks to the slave owners. He knows them. One of their names is Philemon. He talks to them. And instead of going after the institution of slavery, what he does is so brilliant. He knows what we need to know today and what we often forget. Ideas are important and they matter. And he goes after the very idea that the institution of slavery is built on. Slavery cannot stand without this assumption that different people have different levels of worth. You line them up, and this one costs this much and this one costs this much. And these people are for sale and these people aren't. What he does is he goes after that very assumption and builds a subculture within the larger Roman culture where these people believe that because of Jesus, everyone is of infinite value and nobody is for sale. And you know what happens? As that community grows, It chokes out slavery. And slavery dies in Rome. And as Christianity spreads, it dies in other places. And then it creeps its evil way back into Western culture, in our colonies, and then in our country. And then do you know who leads the charge to abolish it? It's men and women who are radically committed to Jesus and his way. They're the one who leads the charge. You see, first century slavery is very different than 17th, 18th, and 19th century slavery. But if you take what Paul is saying seriously, then you can't be on board with American slavery either. And those men and those women who justified their evil actions by looking at the Bible did nothing but read the surface level of it and use it to justify what they wanted to do anyway. The men and the women who really understood what this was teaching, they're the ones who actively fought against it. This is so important for two reasons, and then we'll close. The myth that the Bible supports slavery is evil, and it causes all kinds of problems for us. And if we don't understand why that's not true, and if we don't teach our children why that's not true, then do you know what happens? Our children go off to the 13th grade and they have one peer or one professor that reads them this and says, look, you can't trust the Bible. It supports this kind of thing. And they believe it because they've never been taught to read it in a robust way. It's dangerous because some people have used passages like this to justify doing evil things. And it's dangerous because some people have used it to justify getting rid of the Bible as a whole. And Christians often use this to justify picking and choosing what in the Bible has authority and what doesn't. Because we read that and we say, well, if that's obviously not okay, then I can pull other pages out of the Bible also. Just pay attention. You'll hear people say this all the time. Well, the Bible justifies slavery, therefore we don't take this seriously either. Here's the reality. Paul not only doesn't support slavery, Paul is actively fighting against it in a way that we shouldn't be ashamed of, in a way that we should be proud of. It's the church that fought against this. Here's the harsh reality. The harsh reality is that before Christianity, every society was enslaving other groups of people. It's the message of the gospel that changed that. And it's the message of the gospel that can change that today. Because here's how this lands in your front yard. First century Roman slavery tells us about a few things today. One, I think that you probably know this, but you need to. Slavery is alive and well in our country and around the world. Now, I'm obviously not spending a lot of time talking about that today, but I'm going to encourage you to go home and just Google it. Just how slavery is alive and well today. It's Christians that fought against past forms of slavery, and it's Christians that will have to lead the charge on this one. And look, first century Roman slavery has a lot to say about our economic system today also. And if you want to know more about that, read the book Just Mercy. And it'll talk about what happens when we create cycles where people are dependent upon working for other people and have no other way of making a living and then are held down by that injustice. It's just a reality, friends. And then here's the final thing. You may not have slaves that work for you, but many of you, and I'm one of these people, have employees that report to you. And if Paul says to slave owners, you better treat them well and use the power that you have to lift them up instead of hold them down, how much more does he say that to bosses today? Use your power to lift people up. And if he said to slaves, look, don't begrudgingly serve your masters, but serve them and work hard, how much more would he say that to employees today? So here's the way that I think that we can live this out today before we end in prayer and song. Here's the way that I think that we can live this out today. Take a deep breath and recognize that all of the evils of the world are things that we can't solve, but that will be solved in the coming kingdom. Paul recognized that he wasn't going to be able to completely end all of this, but he trusted in time Jesus would. So just take a deep breath. And then two, take a deep breath and recognize, while I can't fix everything, I can fix something, okay? I can fix something. And that's going to start by me understanding the evils of modern-day slavery. Or that's going to start by me reading something like Just Mercy. That's going to start with me understanding the dynamics of the world around me just a little bit differently. And let's all do this. Who is someone that society says is under you that it's time for you to put above you? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, who is somebody that society says has less worth than you that it's time for you to say, no, I don't believe in that economy. I don't believe in those dynamics at all. I'm going to willingly put myself below this person, to put them above me. See, what Paul starts doing is revolutionary. It's radical. And you can be a part of that revolution. You can be a part of the radical nature of the church by looking for people around you that society says that person does not have as much worth as you and say, I categorically reject that. And my child or my employee or the person with disabilities or the poor person or the person who looks or acts differently than me, the person that society may not value that much, I'm going to value them over me. We do that work this week, friends, and we're a part of the revolution that Paul started 2,000 years ago that's still going on today. Let me pray for us. God, we give you thanks for this time that we've had together. And I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, will help the truth of this message to just continue to unfold in our lives. Lord, this is a hard passage, and it's one that it's hard to walk through in just a few minutes in one morning. But Lord, help us to know the truth that your scripture does not condone the evil of slavery. In fact, it is your scripture that has freed people from that. And help us to be men and women that free others from those confines also. God, we love you. And we know that you love us. We pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.